Welcome. This is an interpreter roundtable. My name is Martin Tanner. I'll be moderating. With me today is Bruce Webster. Our roundtable today covers Book of Mormon Lesson 34, the title of which is How Could You Have Forgotten Your God? And the purpose is to help class members recognize the cycle that leads from righteousness to wickedness and back to righteousness. It's a fascinating title because it recognizes the cycle that we all go through in our lives. We ebb and flow between doing better and doing less well. And societies are the same. The material that's covered today starts out in Helaman chapter 6 and ends with Helaman chapter 12. So there's a fair amount to cover. It's fascinating material to start us off with the context and the background. Bruce Webster.
The chapters here, much like in last week's lesson, cover a period, in this case of about 20, a little over 25 years. And it's you get the very clear image that Mormon is continuing to document the decline of righteousness among the Nephites, that they are willfully giving up the benefits they had of keeping their covenants with the Lord. The interesting thing is these chapters all told cover like 26 years in all, but the central core is a story, fascinating story that only covers a couple days. And it's a key turning point in documenting Nephi's call as a prophet and his efforts to try and preach righteousness. You basically have his efforts. We'll see that he solicits divine intervention to try and get the Nephites to repent. And the Lamanites become far more righteous than the Nephites at this point, and they're trying to get the Nephites to repent. But this is a there it's sort of an up and down cycle, except the high each time is not quite as high as it was before, and they keep reaching new lows. And this is a cycle we're going to see through the rest of the book of Helaman and in through Third Nephi 1 through 7 until we get to the destruction that happens at the time of the Savior's crucifixion. So that's the context where remember that in last week's lesson, Nephi had resigned as chief judge because the majority of the people were choosing wickedness. He devoted himself to preaching. He's been going up to the north countries to preach. He's been trying to preach in the Zarahemla region, and he went down and had this miraculous event while preaching to the Lamanites who'd thrown him and his brother Lehi in prison. And that's the start of this tremendous repentance among the Lamanites, and they're going to become the ones trying to call the Nephites to repentance and to help them. So with that, we can dive into Helaman chapter 6 here.
Thank you, Bruce. Helaman chapter 6 starts off in verse 1 with the statement, as alluded to by Bruce, that the Lamanites had become, the more part of them, a righteous people, insomuch that their righteousness did exceed that of the Nephites. So things have flip-flopped here. And it goes on to discuss that in verse 3, nevertheless, people of the church did have great joy because of the conversion of the Lamanites and because of the church of God which had been established among them. And so we have, in some ways, at the beginning verses of chapter 6, something very, very good that's happened in that the Lamanites have been converted. And we have something that we rarely see, or maybe never else see, described in chapter 7 and 8, where it says that because of this, there was peace in all the land, and so much that the Nephites did go into whatever the part of the land they basically wanted, whether it was among the Nephites or the Lamanites, and it came to pass that the Lamanites did also go whithersoever they would, whether it were among the Lamanites or among the Nephites. And so they could freely go back and forth and buy and sell, and this is kind of an amazing set of circumstances which in which we find ourselves in the opening verses. Another fascinating statement here is just a few verses later in verse 10, where it says, now the land south was called Lehi, and the land north was called Mulek, which was after the son of Zedekiah, for the Lord did bring Mulek into the land north and Lehi into the land south. Now, for a number of people who study the Bible, they might say to themselves, what? I understood that all the sons of Zedekiah were killed. That's the conventional wisdom, or at least has been until very, very recently. Things that you would not expect someone to do if they were just making up new scripture was to somehow contradict what is conventional wisdom and say that somehow one of the sons of Zedekiah had survived. And yet that actually seems to be the case and seems to have now been confirmed. There's a great article that was in the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies in 2003. It is entitled, Has the Seal of Mulek Been Found? And it goes on at great length to discuss an ancient seal, absolutely genuinely ancient, no one disputes that, and how it appears to be a seal of a son of Zedekiah by the name of Mulek. And that is a fascinating find, and something that supports the Book of Mormon story and narrative in an amazing way, and an unanticipated way. And so I just toss that in because it's a fascinating thing. We also have in verse 11 this fun statement that, behold, there was all manner of gold in both these lands, and of silver, and of precious ore of every kind. And there were also curious workmen who did work all kinds of ore and did refine it, and thus they did become rich. Now, curious workmen, that probably doesn't mean that they had a great deal of curiosity. That probably means that these workmen were very, very gifted and creative. And so they did, the word curious means in a sense creative here in these kinds of contexts, and did in the 1830s context in which the Book of Mormon was translated, and it had the idea of something that was not well known, something that was out of the ordinary, something that was unusual. And so it's in that sense that it would be curious, because it was not ordinary. And so you had some amazing workmen here, and that sort of explains the language that's being used. We also learn something in the next few verses 12 and 13, about the society which had been built up, because we have herds and flocks and fatlings described. We have women who spin and toil and make fine twined linen. And when you have those things, it tells you something about a society, that it's not a wandering society. It's a society that's well established, and one that even beyond that has a degree of security, because you don't have herds if you can't secure them, and crops if you can't secure them, and all kinds of additional time to have fine kinds of cloth if you don't have security. So it's a fascinating time. And then all of this is shattered when we have, in verse 15, Sisoram murdered, and he's the judge. And then his son is also murdered. And from there, things start to go downhill. We have murders, and we have descriptions of Kishkumen and the Gadianton robbers, and of their secret signs and words and covenants. A little bit in verse 22, again in verse 23. And the fascinating part about this is that these descriptions are very much of a counterfeit organization. It's not an organization of goodness, but a counterfeit one that uses some of the same elements that one would find in the church, where people make covenants to God, where people have organizations to do good things. Well, here they have special covenants or promises between themselves, but they're evil. And they have organizations, but they're not for good. They're for bad purposes. And so this is a counterfeit thing that does great, great evil in all of the land. And I'll leave it there and pass things back to Bruce for comments on chapter 6.
We get very clear after this lead up, and then suddenly the murder. We get a lot of commentary by Mormon that he's showing where this comes from, where these tendencies come from, and so on. Points him directly to Satan, and he, particularly in verses 37 and 38. Shows what is now the distinction between the Lamanites and the Nephites. The Lamanites hunted a band of robbers, and they did preach the word of God among the more wicked part of them, insomuch that this band of robbers was utterly destroyed from among the Lamanites. So the Lamanites call the robbers that they can get their hands on to repentance, whereas in verse 38, the robbers become the government. Says that they had overspread all the land of the Nephites and had seduced the more part of the righteous until they had come down to believe in their works and partake of their spoils and to join with them in their secret murders and combinations. And thus they did obtain the sole management of the government, insomuch that they did trample under their feet and smite and rend and turn their backs upon the poor and the meek and the humbler followers of God. It's very interesting is that that has very strong Old Testament overtones. If you go through and read the Old Testament, particularly the condemnations by various prophets, including Isaiah, it has to do with the rich and powerful taking advantage of the poor, buying up their houses, forcing them out of their homes, dispensing justice for money, and so on. And you have the same patterns going on here. And you have that, his comment, verse 40, that and thus we see that they, the Nephites, were in an awful state and ripening for an everlasting discussion. And at this point, we're about to go into this, what really comes across as almost a Greek tragedy or a Greek stage play. Not a tragedy because it's not a sad ending per se, but a Greek morality play over the next few chapters involving Nephi. It all takes place in a matter of a few days, but it's a fascinating set of chapters, and I think Mormon included these chapters, which we're about to go through, in order to illustrate the level of divine intervention, the things that the Lord was willing to do in order to try and call the Nephites to repentance, and to which that did or did not work.
Thanks, Bruce. Next, we see at the very end of chapter 6 a statement what's to come. It says that the prophecy of Nephi follows. He is the son of Helaman. And it says that this comprises chapter 7 through 16 inclusive. And so the rest of what we cover today, plus the chapters after that, which have Samuel the Lamanite and some other wonderful things, are part of this prophecy of Nephi, the son of Helaman, and some of the things that, he describes. And so there's a lot of great things to come here. Chapter 7 talks about Nephi, the son of Helaman, in verse 1 here, returning to the land of Zarahemla from the land northward. And it explains why he had been forth among the people who were in the land northward and did preach the word of God unto them and did prophesy. And he says that they did reject all his words so that he couldn't stay among them. Now, not being able to stay among them probably means that they had threatened him and he was somehow physically in jeopardy if he stayed there. So he returns to the land of his nativity, it says, where he was born. And he sees the people in such an awful state of wickedness that he is very sad to sum it all up. And he sees the Gadianton robbers and the others with great, great iniquity. And verse 10 says what he does about it. And now behold, it came to pass that it was upon a tower which was in the garden of Nephi, which was by the highway which led to the chief market. Now, here again, if we step back for a minute, this verse tells us something about the society in which they live. He's able to stand upon a tower in a garden by a highway. Where do we find things like that? We find those in Mesoamerica. There are great highways which were made that were actually made of gravel and stone, so that the native plants would not overrun areas and they would be much easier to travel. And you had some amazing cultivation that took place and some very, very high towers. Palenque, Tulum, a number of other places on the Yucatan Peninsula fit the descriptions that we see here really, really quite well. And therefore, Nephi had bowed himself upon the tower, it says in verse 10. And the tower was also near the garden gate, which led to the highway. And it came to pass that there were certain men passing by and saw Nephi as he was pouring out his soul unto God upon the tower. And they ran and told the people. And so the fascinating thing here is that verse 12 tells us that when he arose, he beheld the multitudes of people who had gathered together. And then he sort of tells them something that they need to hear, but that they don't want to hear. He says, "Why have you gathered yourselves together? Is it so that I can tell you of your iniquities?" And the fascinating thing to me about this description is that in some ways, even the wicked are attracted to the very good. And we see that in our church today. There are, you leave the church, but they often can't leave it alone. And we see people who have never been in the church who you would think would want nothing to do with it or nothing to say about it, but they just can't leave it alone. There's a desire amongst those who are led by evil to pick and claw and to revile that which is good. And we see the hint of that here at the beginning verses of chapter 7. And he exhorts them to repent and sort of calls them on the carpet here. That would be the short summary of chapter 7. Bruce. You need to unmute.
My apologies. I love what he does in verses 7 through 9. Basically says, I wish I could have been back in the good old days when Father Nephi left Jerusalem because the people were easy to be entreated. Of course, we all know what goes on in 1st and 2nd Nephi. It's a constant struggle with Laman and Lemuel. And you have the division and the Lamanites versus the Nephites. But Nephi, looking back, is nostalgic for that time when he sees the wickedness and sees what the Nephites have embraced, that the Gadianton robbers are, in fact, in control of the government. And he basically says, verse 23, I would that you should behold that it shall be better for the Lamanites than for you, except you repent. And he echoes that the constant thing that the Lamanites, in and of themselves, aren't responsible because of the traditions of their fathers, but, you, the Nephites, have had the gospel along. You're choosing this evil knowingly. The Nephites are going to be preserved because they're not entirely to blame for the culture that they're in. And he finishes with if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. And that's going to set us up for the events of chapter 8.
Okay. Chapter 8 has some fascinating comments here. Verse 3 tells us that the Nephites, let's back up a little bit. For behold, Nephi had spoken unto them concerning the corruptness of their law. So the Nephites have corrupt laws. And this is not a mistake that this is here. When people have laws that actually foster evil or wickedness or things that are corrupt, then a whole society has incentives because of those laws to do things that are not good. And that's a sign of something that needs to change, or society will be in horrible shape, as we will soon find to even more so be the case amongst the Nephites here. We ought to look for those kinds of laws in our own cultures and places where we live, in countries and states and cities where we live, and try to ferret out the bad laws and have the good laws be there. That's the message of chapter 8, verse 3. And then we move on and read other descriptions of the kind of culture and society in which all of these people live. Verses 5 and 6 talk about great cities and how they would be taken from them if the people don't repent. And the powerful, and there's a mention again in verse 6 of great cities. And the idea here is to push people to be good. This is the message that Nephi has for the people, but they really don't listen. Now, another fascinating thing that happens here is that there are a number of references to ancient Jewish prophets. And they are referenced, of course, as people to whom God spoke and who called the people to repentance. In verse 13, we have reference Moses in verse 17. We have Abraham mentioned as being like that. And in verse 20, we have Jeremiah and Isaiah and Esaias. And then we have in verse 19 and at the beginning of verse 20, we have Zenas and Zanuck. And people kind of scratch their head, wait, did I miss the book of Zenas in the Old Testament somewhere? Did I miss the book of Zenuck somewhere? Again, if you were going to put something in a book that you were making up, you probably wouldn't make up prophets that were unknown ancient Jewish prophets. This again is something that has been the source of great derision towards the Book of Mormon until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, as Nibley points out in a couple of places, at least we found reference to one of them, not both, but to one of them. The Dead Sea Scrolls pretty clearly reference an ancient Jewish prophet by the name of Zenas. And so, again, Joseph Smith vindicated by something that was not found until the late 1940s in the form of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I have always found that a fascinating and confirming source of a great joy and amusement for those who have ridiculed the Book of Mormon. The rest of Helaman chapter 9, or excuse me, of Helaman chapter 8, some of the difficult things that have happened here. Verse 26 talks about murders, fornication, wickedness, and except the people repent, they would be destroyed. Verse 27 talks about the judge being murdered and about how he lieth in his blood and has been murdered by his brother who seeketh to sit upon the judgment seat. And so here, right now, as is being mentioned by inspiration or by prophecy, we have this statement of the horrible things that were going on. And Bruce tells these great stories far better than I do, so I'll sort of jump out of the way here and let him. What's going on as we transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9?
The only thing I've got to add on chapter 8 is verses 4 through 6 echo very strongly what Alma and Amulek confront in Ammonihah. It's the same criticism. How dare you revile against us, our leaders, our laws, our judges? But they are afraid. They try to stir up the people against them, but they don't entirely succeed. There's a big division there, which is going to come up later in a couple chapters. And it shows the division. It basically underscores the individual response to the call to repentance and how we respond and how we choose to respond and what the consequences are. So that's about all I've got to add to chapter 8.
Okay. At the beginning of chapter 9, we have the scenes opening here. It says, "Behold, now it came to pass that when Nephi had spoken these words, certain men who were among them ran to the judgment seat. And even there were five who went, and they said among themselves as they went, Behold, now we will know of a surety whether this man be a prophet of God. And they go and they see that what he said was true. Verse 3, "And it came to pass that they ran in their might and came in unto the judgment seat, and behold, the chief judge had fallen to the earth and did lie in his blood. And now behold, when they saw this, they were astonished exceedingly. Why? Because they had not believed the words which Nephi had spoken concerning the chief judge. And because that, verse 5 says that now they were afraid. Fear came upon them, lest all the judgments which Nephi had spoken should come upon the people. Therefore they did quake and had fallen to the earth. Now, this illustrates a few things. First of all, this is an advanced society, but it's not so advanced that there was some idea that Nephi could have orchestrated what had happened. These people believed Nephi. They knew that if he said the things that he did, that it must be by prophecy. This was not something that he could have been behind. Not only that, they know that his character was such that he would not be behind something like this. And they are afraid because of their own sins and because of their failure to believe. And I'm sure all of us at one point or another have had questions or concerns, and then when we have overcome them, we worry about the questions and concerns that we have and about what they mean for us and those who are around us. And so, at least in some ways, we can probably all relate to what's happened at the beginning of chapter 9. We have a report here then of what has happened. And then finally, towards the end of the chapter, Nephi identifies Seantum as the murderer. And Nephi is then finally accepted, at least by some, as the true prophet that he is. He is, we have entered in a time here where he is giving the people signs in an effort to help them move away from their iniquity. And the word sign is actually mentioned here in verse 25 as he identifies who the murderer is. And this is quite a remarkable situation, and it's really, really tragic that the people have fallen this far. Okay. Bruce, back to you.
Okay. I love this chapter. It's like a episode of Law and Order. You have a murder, you have the initial suspects, they're arrested, they're exonerated, they get another suspect, he's arrested. He basically says, well, if you go check his Zizrams, if you ask him this and then check his clothes, you'll see that he has the blood of his brother and he will confess, which is what comes to pass. This is a very, very stylized story, and it is an interesting sign that the Lord gives to the Nephites of Nephi being a prophet. In fact, you have some at the very end who's saying he's a god, which actually is suggestive of the extent to which idolatry has penetrated Nephite society, that they would see him not just as a prophet, but as a god. And through it all, Nephi is consistent in his preaching and his comments. He's unintimidated. Again, this is very much like some of the earlier stories we have in the Book of Mormon. Again, with Alma and Amulek, and some of the other preaching where you have prophets being thrown into prison. He's very cool. He's very collected, and he's very fearless in denouncing them. and he ends up going free because of what they find. But the interesting thing is that the repentance is not universal. In fact, what we see at the start of chapter 10, and it's a fascinating verse. It says, it came to pass there arose a division among the people, insomuch that they divided hither and thither and went their ways, leaving Nephi alone as he was standing in the midst of them. That's a very striking visual image. It is very much like stage directions in a play, where you've got this crowd of people around Nephi, and they all disperse off the stage in different directions, and Nephi is now left alone, and he turns to head to his house and has this revelation, has this divine epiphany where the Lord comes, the Lord speaks to him, and basically tells him his calling and election has been made sure. Not only that, but he says, you're going to have, I grant unto you power that whatever you say will be done, because I know that you won't ask anything that's wrong. And you have the key here in verse 12. It says, now it came to pass, and when the Lord had spoken these words unto Nephi, he did stop and did not go into his own house, but did return again unto the multitudes who were scattered about on the face of the land, and began to declare unto them the word of the Lord which had spoken unto him concerning their destruction if they did not repent. That's a tremendously powerful story right there. Nephi has just been granted his freedom. He was being threatened with what would have been death because of accusations of having murdered the chief judge. He's set free. The people are divided. The Lord makes these tremendous covenants with him, and Nephi does not go back to his house. He immediately sets forth to preach among his own people and calling them to repentance, and particularly in telling them of the destructions that are going to happen if they do not repent. And sadly, they don't repent. In fact, they do what we learn in verse 15 is they harden their hearts and they try to cast him into prison. And in an echo of some of the incidents in the Gospels with the Savior, it says in verse 16, the power of God was with him and they could not cast him into prison, for he was taken by the Spirit and conveyed away out of the midst of them. And he declares it unto all the people, and the result is not repentance, it's a civil war. You have the Nephites literally beginning to slay one another with the sword. So the upshot is you've got this miracle that's occurred with them, highly visible, because they're you know, chief judge was murdered on the throne. Nephi was accused. He was acquitted. He has been preaching, and the response is not to repent. The response is to try and imprison and or kill Nephi, and when that doesn't work, they start killing each other. This is a society that has truly, truly lost its moorings, as we're going to see. Martin?
Here we have the opening verses of chapter 11, which Bruce has just foreshadowed. Nephi importunes the Lord. He persuades the Lord, requests of the Lord that a famine come. And he does this in verse 4. Quote, O Lord, do not suffer that this people shall be destroyed by the sword, but, O Lord, rather let there be a famine in the land to stir them up in remembrance of the Lord their God, and perhaps they will repent and turn unto thee. Close quote. And so it was done. The fascinating part of this to me is the extent to which our physical circumstances often affect our spirituality. one of the most amazing lectures on the New Testament that I ever saw was a recording done many, many years ago by the famous Protestant theologian William Barclay. And William Barclay talked about the meaning of some of the statements of Jesus. And he talked about the Beatitudes and some the Sermon on the Mount and other things. But one of the things that he focused on was the phrase, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." And he talked about how that is often misunderstood by people because they just want to turn it into a spiritual thing. And his comment was that the real meaning of that, at least for him, or the one that he suggested, was that blessed are those who are really hungry and really thirsty. Why? Because they don't tend to rely on themselves. They don't rely on their money. They often can't even rely on others. They can't only put their faith in God because that's about all that is left for them. And when that happens, they are blessed because they turn to God. And I thought that was a fascinating commentary. And that's the same kind of hope that Nephi has here for the people. They're evil, they're wicked. He hopes that this famine is going to cause them to focus on God. Because if they're going to starve to death, where else can they focus? And in verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, "And it came to pass that the people saw that they were about to perish by famine. And they began to remember the Lord their God." And they began to remember the words of Nephi. And the people began to plead with their chief judges and their leaders that they would say unto Nephi, "Behold, we know that thou art a man of God. Therefore cry unto the Lord that he turn away from us this famine." So all the other options are gone. They finally turn to God, or at least some of them. And the end of verse 9 says, "When the people saw," or when Nephi saw, "that the people had repented and did humble themselves in sackcloth, he cried again unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, behold, this people repenteth, and they have swept away the band of Gad, and they have become extinct, and they have concealed their secret paths in the earth." And so he goes on and asks the Lord to bless them. And so you have, at least for a time, a situation in which the people reverse this decline in which the Nephites have found themselves. Bruce, back to you.
And it lasts about 4 years. They repent, you know, the rains come again. It talks about literally 1,000 dying. I mean, this is sort of 70s era Africa type starvation and famine. With thousands dying due to lack of rain, which means lack of food. And the rains come again, and everyone repents, and everyone's righteous, and they're all doing well. And it takes about 4 years before you start to have dissenters again. You have a group of both Nephite dissenters and actual Lamanites who decide they're going to call themselves Lamanites, and they're going to fight against the Nephites, and they splinter off. And they basically resurrect all the Gadianton clans and become a new generation. You know, it's Gadianton robbers, next generation here. And it becomes they become entrenched. You have classic case of guerrilla warfare. They're up in the mountains, the Nephites are trying to, Nephites and actually the Lamanites, the good Lamanites, if you will, are both trying to conquer these robbers, and they fail because they're entrenched up in the mountains. And that causes some repentance. But it says in 36, but in the 86th year, they begin again to forget the Lord their God. And in the 83rd, they begin to wax strong in iniquity. And in the 84th, they did not mend their ways. And in the 85th, they did wax stronger and stronger in their pride and in their wickedness. And thus they were reckoning again for destruction. And thus ended the 85th year. And that ends this sequence of about 26 years. And we go on to chapter 12, where Mormon gives his editorial insertion, what he's trying to establish here. And he says, and thus we can behold how false and also the unsteadiness of the hearts of the children of men. And we see at the very time he doth prosper his people, so on and so forth. That is the time they do harden their hearts and do forget the Lord their God and do trample under their feet the holy ones. Yea, and this because of their ease and their exceedingly great prosperity. This is a classic lesson. This is the Nephite cycle that we see, that it is when they are prospering that they do not continue to be righteous. It's when they start to get lifted up in their pride. They start to contending over government issues, over doctrinal issues. They lose what they had. This is the challenge in our own lives. I mean, all of us, I think, can agree that our prayers tend to be far more earnest and regular when there are challenges in our life. Be it school, be it employment, be it finances, be it illness among family members, whatever the challenges are, that's when we are most earnest in our prayers. And it's when everything is going wonderful for those who have everything go wonderful in their lives, that it is most difficult to be earnest in our prayers and diligent in our righteousness and our service towards God.
Thanks, Bruce. I'd like to go back and mention something that I forgot to say earlier. In chapter 11, verse 24, we have a brief little statement here that demonstrates from the text itself and not just from inference that the word Nephites is not just a lineage, but it's more of a religious, socio-political designation than some kind of a lineage thing, and that the word Lamanites is the same kind of a thing. It just doesn't designate people or descendants of Laman and Lemuel, because in verse 24 it talks about in the 80th year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi, there were a certain number of dissenters from the people of Nephi who had some years before gone over unto the Lamanites and taken upon themselves the name of Lamanites. And also a certain number who were real descendants of the Lamanites. And so you have the real ones and the ones who just were sort of converted to that point of view and joined them. And so right there, this word real, as in real descendants of the Lamanites, indicates that kept track of their lineage, but the word Lamanite is more a designation of belief than one of lineage, and so is the word Nephites. One other real quick thing in chapter 11, in verse 32 we read that the Gadianton robbers, this second set that are mentioned in verse 26. In verse 32, they're described as becoming so strong that, quote, they did defy the whole armies of the Nephites and also of the Lamanites. Close quote. Now that kind of tells you something. When the robbers in a civilization, the evil people in a civilization, become so big and so strong that they're able to defy the authorized governmental armies. Kind of sounds like the drug lords in Colombia of a few decades ago. It's a pretty horrible situation when something that dramatic happens. Moving on to chapter 12, and I'm almost completely done with my comments here. We have descriptions of how the Lord curses those who are evil so that they are unable in the long run to keep their wealth. Verse 18 says, "And behold, if a man hide up a treasure in the earth, and the Lord shall say, let it be accursed because of the iniquity of him who hath hid it up, behold, it shall be accursed. And if the Lord shall say, be thou accursed, find thee from this time henceforth and forever, behold, no man getteth it henceforth and forever." There are similar things that we read like that in chapter 14 of the book of Ether. But here we see the kind of dramatic position in which the people find themselves because of their evil. God doesn't just withhold blessings. He is actually cursing them in the sense that he is making life more difficult for them. And what's the purpose of that? It's to stir them up to remember what's good and what is right. That's always what the Lord tries to do. And so this word accursed may sound harsh, but the ultimate reason behind it is a good thing. It's to try to stir up the people to do what's good. And with that, back to you, Bruce.
I don't have a lot to add other than that, you know, again, this whole chapter 12 is Mormon editorializing. And he says at the very end, verse 25, "I would that all men might be saved." But we read that in the great and last day, "There are some who shall be cast out, yea, who shall be cast off from the presence of the Lord." And fulfilling the words that say, "They that have done good shall have everlasting life, and they that have done evil shall have everlasting damnation." And thus it is. The Mormon was writing this. I suspect he did most of his Book of Mormon editing. Mormon took about 10 years off from being commander of the Nephite armies in his own time. I strongly suspect that's probably when he did the bulk of the work on the Book of Mormon. And he was watching the same thing happen in his own day. He ends up describing in a letter to his son that the Nephites are without civilization. And says just a few short years have passed and they were a civil and delightsome people. And now he sees them as absolutely barbaric and horrific. And the great struggle, I think, in his life is watching people individually, but particularly in groups, make decisions that bring the judgments of God upon them. And in going back through the Nephite records, he sees this time and again as well. And I think it's why this cycle is one that we pick up time and again in the Book of Mormon, because Mormon experienced it directly, and he saw it in the records that he went through and abridged, and was pointing it out. And again, as we're fond of saying, the Book of Mormon was written for our day. Or as he nearly put it, "Woe unto the generation that understands the Book of Mormon." It is startling to see how quickly things can change in terms of what is accepted or even demanded in society. And that's a good caution to us. And the ultimate answer is that safety lies only in staying close to the Lord and to his church. And that's the single most important counsel that we can get, I think, out of these chapters for our own lives and our own time.
Thank you, Bruce. And with that, we'll wrap up lesson 34. Our thanks to you for watching. Bruce, great job, Sage comments. Thank you so much. We invite all of you who are watching to please take a look at the Interpreter website and read some of the articles and the other things that you will find there, and join us again for more Interpreter Roundtables. I'm Martin Tanner, along with Bruce Webster. We'll sign off.